After our sons got a certain age and reached a certain size, we decided that periodically when we would take a family vacation, a driving trip, that, you know, there was a certain kind of vehicle that it might be nice to have. So we got not a minivan. Some of you will remember this. We got a van. Like, it was a van, man. It was big. I won't tell you exactly what kind it was, but it had Ram 3500 on it. You know what I'm saying? It was a big van, and it was beautiful colors. I loved it. It was green and tan, and we thought, this is going to be great. My in-laws at the time would go down to Florida, so we would go down to Florida as well, and I thought, this would be great, driving from the St. Louis area down to Florida in this big Dodge Ram van, 3,500, 6 miles to the gallon. It was great. It was great, and I thought, what could go wrong with this van? Like, this is the greatest thing ever. Have you ever thought about the difference between having to discipline your child in a sedan versus a van? There's a whole lot more distance to have to get back there to the back of the van than there is to just turn around. You understand what I'm saying? Everything about that van I thought was going to be really good. I thought it was just right until it wasn't. There are a lot of similar scenarios that play out in our life from time to time. It might be related to vehicles. It might be related to places where we live. It might even be related to jobs or relationships with other people. And we think, in our mind, we think, this will be good. This will be so good. And sometimes, though, things really aren't as they appear. Well, that's the way it's going to be in our account from the Bible this morning, as we end up being introduced to a young man by the name of David. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but suffice it to say, David would not have looked like the obvious choice at this particular point. And he wasn't the obvious choice, but he was the best choice. We're in the middle of a study through the book of 1 Samuel that we're calling Snapshots of Sovereignty. We're calling it by that title because all throughout this particular book, we're seeing God's hand at work. We're seeing how God keeps track, how God intervenes, how God reigns over all of the events of humankind. Samuel, a judge over Israel, has made it clear to Saul that Saul, who is the king of Israel, his time is coming to a close, and someone better is going to take Saul's place, and that's where we pick up the story this morning. Snapshots of Sovereignty, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll begin our reading with verse 1. If you're able, I'll encourage you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Thank you so much. You may be seated. We'll get to more of this momentarily. There are four main things that I would like to highlight for your attention this morning. First of all, don't be absorbed with the irreversible. We get this from these first five verses. Don't be absorbed with the irreversible. Samuel is grieving. In fact, he is greatly grieving, the Bible makes clear, what has happened in the life and what has happened in the leadership of Saul. Now, this is certainly understandable given the role that Samuel has played in all of this. He was, in fact, in on the ground floor, so to speak, of Samuel's reign. He's had a part of this from the very beginning. He was an integral part of what would be occurring. And moreover, please don't miss the fact that Samuel felt a keen responsibility to God, and he felt a responsibility to the people of God as well. So when Israel's leader failed, when Saul messed up, Samuel was saddened. Parenthetically, at the risk of stating the obvious, allow me to please state the obvious. I recognize, first of all, we're not Israel. I get that. But when our leaders fail, or whenever our nation goes a direction that is not pleasing to the Lord, we should be saddened just like Samuel was. And I don't mean this in a politically partisan kind of way. I mean that regardless of whatever party seems to have the most sway, anytime things don't go well for our country, anytime someone messes up, anytime a law is passed and so forth that is not in keeping with something related to the Judeo-Christian ethic upon which our nation was built, we ought to be sad. But don't let it cripple you. Be sad, grieve, but don't let it cripple you. Don't end up in the fetal position, sucking your thumb under your recliner, because I'm already there most days. Samuel is grieved over Saul's misdeeds, and no doubt he's thinking about Saul's missed opportunities and now how things are going to play out for the nation once he's moved off the scene. But God's decision stands. No big surprise, right? God's decision stands. And God is going to challenge Samuel to get on with his life by simply asking this question as recorded in verse 1. How long, he says, how long will you grieve over Saul since I, that's God speaking, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Now, I don't think it's much of a stretch, and I don't think it's theological error to mention that there are a lot of versions to that question that we might need to answer ourselves. How long will you grieve over? And then you fill in the blank. Given that God has done what God will do, how long will you grieve? Given that things are the way they are, how long will you grieve? You know what I'm thinking. How long will you grieve over that move? How long will you grieve over that loss? How long will you grieve over that death? How long will you grieve over that change, over that whatever? How long will you grieve? Now, don't get me wrong. There's a time to grieve. And the scripture even says that we're to weep with those who weep. So there's certainly a time to weep and there's a time to grieve, but then there's a time, brothers and sisters, to move forward. God is going to instruct Samuel to do that very thing when he tells him to fill his horn with oil and to go. Get ready, he's saying. Things are changing. We're moving forward. You're about to anoint the next king. It's time to go. God's verdict stands. He was removing Saul from kingship over Israel. It's irreversible at this point. So don't be absorbed with the irreversible. Once you know what God has done, once you figure out something of what God is doing, the best course of action is to determine how you can get on board. Can I get a witness? The best thing to do in that moment is figure out, how do I get in on whatever it is God is doing at this point instead of trying to fight against all of that? Samuel is going to fill a horn with oil. This is an animal horn that was used to contain liquids, and this oil is now going to be used for a special anointing of the young man who will be king. I think it's interesting to note as well that this is something that's actually not in the account here. Even though David's father, Jesse, can be traced back to Boaz, some of you will remember as we studied through the book of Ruth, you may remember talking about Boaz, talking about Jesse, ultimately talking about David. But the reality is the genealogy piece isn't mentioned here at all. It appears to demonstrate some things about David's background and life and family and so forth are just, are you ready? They're just ordinary. Just ordinary. That's very different, by the way, than the introduction Saul receives as recorded back in chapter 9. David is presented here as ordinary. Now, granted, we have the benefit of knowing the rest of the story, but as of yet, in 1 Samuel, the people at that time would not have known. It's a great reminder, as has often been said, of what God can do with the ordinary. Ordinary people, ordinary places, ordinary possessions. Knowing it will be risky to go and anoint the successor to Saul, what happens? The Lord gives Samuel a plan, an alibi, a cover story, as some might say. I mean, if Saul understands this, if he puts two and two together and figures out what in the world is actually happening, things are in all likelihood going to go pretty poorly for Samuel. So here's the plan. Samuel should go to Bethlehem. He should offer a sacrifice in the midst of a significant ceremony. And at the risk of sounding subversive, Samuel doesn't end up telling everything. But what he does tell is the truth. You know what I mean? He doesn't tell the whole truth, but what he says is true. It's kind of like, guys, when you walk out wearing those 1985 Chuck Tanner red Converse and you say, "Do these still look cool, honey?" And she says, "I love you." She's telling you the truth, I hope, but she's not telling you the whole truth. You understand that fits that fine line under these circumstances. Samuel gets to Ramah, and the elders are concerned because they know what happened at Gilgal. We studied that not long ago. They know what had happened, and simply put, they don't want any grief, and they ask Samuel if he comes in peace, and Samuel assures them that he does, and then what does he do? He invites them to prepare for the sacrifice. This consecration would include ritual purity. It would also include abstinence from sexual activity. It would include avoiding contact with a dead body and washing one's own body and putting on clean garments. And he says, this is what we're going to do. He invites them then to this sacrifice. To the point, some things you can change and some things you cannot. Don't be absorbed with the irreversible. The things you can't change and you know that you can't change shouldn't be given space in your head and your heart unnecessarily. There's a great theologian that made a movie that said it this way. Are you ready? Let it go. Let it go. Ask your grandkids. Let it go. So number one, don't be absorbed with the irreversible. Secondly, not only don't be absorbed with the irreversible, but don't be surprised with the improbable. Don't be surprised with the improbable. Verse 6 and following in our text. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Now, if you're one of the sons, or if you're a parent, you're about to get a complex at this point. Not this one. Not this one. Not this one. Not this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Don't be surprised with the improbable. So there's a meal. It's a sacrificial meal at this point. And the sons who belong to Jesse are there going to be introduced to Samuel. The first son Samuel sees is Eliab. Samuel thinks, surely this is the one, but God had other plans. In fact, he makes it clear that while man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. So Eliab is a no-go. It's not him. Then Abinadab is brought by, then Shammah. Seven of Jesse's sons pass by, and none of them are chosen. Tension is mounting in the story. This thing is getting really exciting at this point. Remember, Samuel knows that the new king is going to be one of Jesse's sons, and there's only so many sons with which to deal. And so what happens? Samuel then asks Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" Jesse says, "Well, there remains the youngest, but behold, he's out keeping the sheep." And Samuel wants him to be brought in. There's a great irony. There's a great irony here that I want you to allow to sink in. The man who will shepherd Israel is already tending sheep. David enters. He's ruddy. He has beautiful eyes. He's handsome. David is, by all accounts, a good-looking young man. And when he appears, the Lord says to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." The word "arise," by the way, doesn't mean just to get up in this context. It means to act. It was time for Samuel to get up, but to go and to act. It was time now for Samuel to anoint David. So he did. He anoints him in the midst of his brothers, and in typical fashion as it relates to siblings, it appears as if they don't comprehend the scope of the magnitude of what's taking place here. No big surprise. Who would have thought? Who would have picked David after all? Out of all the brothers in Jesse's family, all of whom likely would have appeared to be more qualified, more mature, more experienced, who would have thought David, of all people, would end up being the chosen one? Improbable, right? Don't be surprised with the improbable. Whether we're talking about regular life scenarios or we're contemplating something of great spiritual importance, you can mark it down. If we could somehow keep track of how many unlikely people, and I mean unlikely at least to us, how many unlikely people end up doing some extraordinary things in some very unlikely scenarios, if we could mark that down, I guarantee we would all be surprised. We could go back through world history. We could go back through American history. We could talk about biblical history and find exactly what it is I'm saying. For example, Albert Einstein had great speech difficulties as a child, and he was thought to be mentally challenged. Can you imagine being the teacher writing that in Einstein's folder? This poor young man is mentally challenged. Abraham Lincoln did not have the benefit of extensive formal education, but he was self-taught. He became a lawyer and was elected four times to serve in the House of Representatives in the state of Illinois, and as we all know, also went on to become the very president of the United States of America at, as you may recall, a really key time in our history. Some of you have a Dyson vacuum cleaner. Can I get a witness? Anybody have one of those? Sir James Dyson went through 5,126 prototypes and cleaned out his savings before fully cleaning up carpets with what would become his vacuuming masterpiece. And then wasn't it Moses who said to God, "God, I don't speak so well." How many leaders throughout all of world history would say, "Man, I wish I could speak like Moses. I wish I could lead like Moses." And that leads us to David. We know, of course, who we've been talking about, but it's not until we get to verse 13 that the name David, which means beloved, is used. And then, much like he did with Saul, the Spirit of the Lord rushes on David, and he will permanently enable David to carry out the responsibilities with which the Lord entrusts him. Samuel will continue living for a while, but he returns to his hometown of Ramah, and this is essentially kind of the ending of his public service to Israel. It's kind of sad in one sense, just as we noted last time when Saul went one direction, Samuel went the other, and things really weren't good between them. This is kind of sad here as well in many respects because things turned out a certain way with Saul. It would be sad. And the truth of the matter is, even as things will turn out with David in a certain way, that will be sad. Samuel has fulfilled his work. He did exactly what God called him to do, and now he can march out into the sunset with his head held high. Don't be absorbed with the irreversible. Don't be surprised with the improbable. Number three, don't be tormented with the invisible. Don't be tormented with the invisible. Verse 14, we pick up the text. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Don't be tormented by the invisible. The Spirit of the Lord departed, or the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. And just by way of information, this may not all be sequential in terms of placement in the text. The point being made is that just as the Spirit of the Lord now rushed upon David, he's now moving away from Saul. You see what's happening here. The Spirit is rushing upon David, but the Spirit is now moving away from Saul. At least two times as recorded in Scripture, the Spirit had come upon Saul, and now God sends a harmful spirit or an evil spirit. What is that all about? Scholars will note the idea of the evil spirit is that it is a spirit that will torment. It is a spirit that will cause injury. This torment, as commentators note, is more than just an uneasy conscience on the part of Saul. Saul is attacked by a demonic kind of spirit. Now you say, wait a minute, man. We're sophisticated people. We live in 2026. What in the world is this talk about demonic stuff? Well, for the record, we believe in demonic spirits. We believe that sort of thing did happen, and as much as we all would dislike it, we believe sorts of things like this, evil, can still happen. Now, I'm going to take a hard pivot at this point, but I think I'm on good ground. It's likely that quite often demonic spirits are invisible. When we think about demonic spirits, what we see is not the spirit, but we see the outcome of what they do. That was true among those who were possessed, as recorded in Scripture. The people did not necessarily see the spirit, but what did they see? They saw the results of the demonic spirit's insidious work. Remember? Are you tracking with me? Okay. I still believe that there are demonic spirits working in the world today. Last Monday, Governor Mara Healey signed legislation eliminating the state's gestational limit on abortion, making Massachusetts, as I understand it, the 10th state with essentially no limits related to abortion. A human being can be aborted up until the point of birth, essentially for any reason. Now, let me pause before I go on and say, we never experienced what we would refer to as a crisis pregnancy. I don't understand all of that. I don't know how that feels. And I want you to know, and I want to be very clear about this, that regardless of whatever the sin happens to be, with the exception of ultimately rejecting the forgiveness of Jesus, every sin ever committed, every sin can be forgiven. Okay? So let's be clear about that. But we need to talk about this situation still before other people end up getting themselves involved in this particular situation. Okay? So a human being can be aborted up until the point of birth, essentially for any reason. This late-term abortion generally occurs by injecting a preborn baby with a drug that causes heart failure. The mother will then give birth to a dead baby. Now think about this. A baby's going to be born either alive or dead. For a child, a human being, to have his or her heart injected with a drug that would stop the heart from beating, that's demonic. Demonic. The difference between life and homicide now is literally in America measured by just inches. And all the politicians, all the pundits, all the women standing around the governor applauding as she signed the legislation, they are culpable for the murder of society's most vulnerable innocent babies. If these people are not demon-possessed, they are, at the very least, pledging allegiance to Satan with this evil practice. Now, I know that's harsh, but I believe it to be true, or I wouldn't say it. Let me remind us what Dr. Omar Hamada said. Dr. Hamada said, quote, "I'm a board-certified OBGYN who has delivered over 2,500 babies. There's not a single fetal or maternal condition that requires third trimester abortion, not one," end quote. Listen to me, abortion is the sacrament of Satan. Seth Gruber notes, quote, "Satan would kill God if he could, but he can't. So he kills babies because he knows it wounds the heart of the father and causes chaos on the earth." Peter Kraft, a Catholic philosopher, said, "Don't you know, church, abortion is the demonic parody of the Eucharist. That's why it uses the same holy words. This is my body, is what's said, but with the opposite blasphemous meaning." As Seth Gruber said, "Do you think it's coincidence that the central phrase of the entire abortion industrial complex and the culture of death today are the very same words of our Savior? This is my body," Jesus said. And today they say, "This is my body." One is holy. One is blasphemy. As Malcolm Young wrote, "History's most reviled atrocities all started when other people took it upon themselves to decide who is worthy of being called human." It's demonic. Demonic. If you don't think demons exist anymore, go home and watch the news. Well, Saul is attacked by a demonic spirit that causes him to spiral into depression, anxiety, jealousy, and fear. Not what we think of when we consider spiritual gifts. Please don't read more into this than what's there. This does not mean that your depression or your anxiety or your jealousy or your fear, that that's a result of God sending a demonic spirit to your life. Don't read yourself into the text. In fact, don't read anybody into the text. This is God and Saul, not God and the rest of us. Having said that, if you grieve, regardless of where your grief comes from, don't let it torment you. It may be that you're depressed. It may be that you're anxious. It might be that you're fearful. It might be that you're jealous. I know some people in various quarters of religious faith have sought to downplay the reality of these conditions, especially depression. It's real. Many of us know that depression is, in fact, real. I think the writer of Ecclesiastes was saying it's real when he wrote, "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun." The writer looked around and thought of all he'd done, and he gives his heart up in despair. We know Elijah was depressed. 1 Kings 19 details how he asks God to take his very life. Remember the story of Jonah? This is a very unusual one in my estimation. Jonah is preaching repentance, and so many of the people repent. In fact, the whole place repents, and Jonah gets so angry about it and so downtrodden about it that he tells God, "It is better for me to die than to live." Talk about depressed. The great Charles Spurgeon The great British pastor of another era understood this. He said of depression, "The waters roll continually, wave upon wave, over the tops of us. We are like those haunted with dread in the dark dungeon or sitting in a chimney corner under an accumulation of pains and weaknesses and sorrows. We sit in darkness like one who is chilled and benumbed and over whom death is slowly creeping. We are panting warriors and poor fainting soldiers in need of relief from this long fight of affliction." Listen, I've lived long enough to know, I get his words resonate with some of you. And I'm sorry for what you deal with. But I want you to know, and please don't miss this, you're not alone. In fact, you are never alone. God has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Some people cringe when I say this, but I think this is true as well. I think Jesus himself was depressed. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Well, this is not a sermon about depression and anxiety, but I want to encourage you, as we've mentioned these, not to be tormented by the invisible. I know it's hard. It was hard for all of the biblical characters I've mentioned. It was hard for Spurgeon. It's been hard for many of you, but don't give up. Do not give up. Just like with anything you face, Jesus is always there. If you believed in him, then you belong to him, and he's not going to leave you on your own. Regardless of what you might endure, Jesus will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He may not take you around the pain, but he will most certainly walk with you through it. So don't be absorbed with the irreversible. Don't be surprised with the improbable. Don't be tormented with the invisible. Fourthly and finally, don't be intimidated with the perceptible. Don't be intimidated with the perceptible. Verse 19 to the end of the chapter. "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David your son who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." Don't be intimidated with the perceptible. The people know when the harmful spirit comes upon Saul. And ultimately then, David is brought in to help. The Lord mixes up the best laid plans, so to speak, and Saul ends up, are you ready for this? He ends up inviting his successor unknowingly into his court. David has discernment. He's a man who is prudent in speech and a man of good presence. What that means, among other things, is he's not going to go out and blab about Saul's condition. Further, and this is vitally important, David is not intimidated by what's happening around him. He sees it, he knows it, but listen, he's not intimidated by it. Don't be intimidated with the perceptible. Don't be intimidated with what you see. Fear is a crippling thing, isn't it? It said that the Soviet dictator Joseph Stalin so feared for his safety that his residence in Moscow contained 8 bedrooms. And each night, Stalin chose a different bedroom at random to ensure that no one else knew exactly where he would be sleeping. Fear is a crippling thing. All around us, we see things, as we've noted, that are good and lovely, beautiful, in fact. We also see things, as we've noted, that are bad and evil, in fact. Don't give in to your fears. Snapshots of sovereignty, God is still Lord over all of it. Don't give in to your fears. If you want to really make a difference, don't give in to your fears. Don't be intimidated with the perceptible. During World War II, a military governor met with General George Patton in Sicily, And when he was taking time to praise Patton publicly for his courage and bravery, the general replied, "Sir, I am not a brave man. The truth is, I am an utter craven coward. I've never been within the sound of gunshots or in sight of a battle in my whole life that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat in the palms of my hands." And years later, when Patton's autobiography was published, it contained this significant statement by the general. This is what he said: "I learned very early in my life never to take counsel of my fears." Never to take counsel from my fears. Listen, don't you do that either. Pray with me.